Chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. As always, it'll be up here on the screen so you can read along. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. Hear the word of the living God. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Have any of you ever heard the evening news and the newscaster will come on and say something like this? Today, Washington announced that they are no longer going to be providing foreign aid for this particular country. Have you ever heard a statement like that? As if the city of Washington, D.C. made a statement. In reality, we know that's not what's being said. What's really being stated there? The government of our nation made a statement. It's not even just the government of Washington, D.C. But they can get away with that because Washington, D.C. is so central to our nation. To make the statement that Washington said X means this is what the American people are going to do. Because Washington is a focal point, they would never come out and say, Arnold said so-and-so, because everybody would say, well, what's Arnold, or who is Arnold? But you can say that with Washington uniquely, it represents the rest of the nation. Well, this is true as well biblically. There are a number of things that happen through the Old Testament where we see that the city of Jerusalem becomes central to God's revelation and his work among the people of Israel. Consider first in just our text this morning. Notice that Abraham, we looked at this text last week, and we talked about Abraham looking for the promised land. But notice how in verse 10 and in verse 16, it doesn't refer to the land, it refers to the city. Abraham's looking for a country. What God promises is a city. In verse 10, we read, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And in verse 16, it says, "Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now, the interesting thing is, are we ever told anywhere Abraham was looking for a city? No, he was promised a land, a country. And here, the people are longing for a country, a heavenly country, and what does God prepare for them? A city. That's not because God is obtuse and he doesn't know what they're really looking for. The promise for the city is, in fact, the promise for the country. The city is central. And through the Old Testament, as we're going to see this morning, the city of Jerusalem comes to represent the hopes and fears of the promised people, of the covenant people, and the promised land. It represents what it is they're looking for. So what I want to do this morning, similar to what we've been doing over the last several weeks with the land, we're going to look at the place of the city in the Old Testament, how the New Testament views the promises and the fulfillment of things relative to the city, and then what that means for us. So let's begin by looking at Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Now, Jerusalem is primarily the city that is chosen by God. God promised the people before they even got into the promised land, I'm eventually going to select one city, and that city is going to represent me, and there I'm going to place my name. Consider these verses. In Deuteronomy 12:11, the Lord speaks and says, then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you. Speaking of the sacrifices and offerings. In other words, the Lord is telling them, before they even own one square inch of the promised land, he's telling them, where are they going to be allowed to make sacrifices and offerings to Yahweh? Can they do it anywhere they live? If I live all the way in the north of Israel, in the city of Dan, if I want to make an offering to God, where do I have to go? To Jerusalem. That becomes a central issue. If you read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, one of the big issues on how the kings or judges are judged is, did they allow the high places? Did they allow rival temples, as it were, to the one in Jerusalem? And if they did, that was a disappointing thing. God did not like that, because God was going to select one city where he would place his name. That was going to be the central focus of God's dwelling and God's worship among his people. Consider how this is fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Here Solomon is speaking, and he says, "The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel." Where did the king over God's people rule from? Jerusalem. So this is the first promise. And then, just as the Lord promised, "And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I've provided a place there for the ark, in which the covenant that the Lord made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." That's where it was placed. So Solomon is saying, this is fulfilled. I now rule over God's people, which was promised in Deuteronomy 17, from the city of Jerusalem, and the temple to worship God is placed in Jerusalem as well. One last verse, 1 Kings 14:21. This is Solomon's son, Rehoboam. We read, "Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord God had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name." So it's very clear. God promised he was going to have a city, and what is that city? It's Jerusalem. This is where the king reigns, and this is where the temple of God is to be built. And if you want to worship Yahweh, you must go to Jerusalem. That is the place for worship of Yahweh. Is that because Yahweh doesn't dwell anywhere other than Jerusalem? No, he dwells in the whole earth, but Jerusalem is important because he's saying, I dwell there in a special way, my name is there, and therefore this is where I am to be worshipped. Now, what this means, not surprisingly, is that Jerusalem becomes central for the faith. Jerusalem becomes, as it were, a catchword, like I said earlier, where we could say Washington and be referring to the whole United States. Jerusalem, or Zion, which is the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem is built, becomes another way of simply referring to Israel or Judah or the people of God. Rather than saying those phrases, you can just say Jerusalem and it means the whole people. Consider some of these verses. In 2 Kings chapter 19, this is repeated as well. You can read about this in the book of Isaiah. This is when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is invading Judah. And he's coming up and he's speaking haughty words against God. And here's how the Lord responds to him in 2 Kings 19, verses 20 and 21. "Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah, the king. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee." Who is the virgin daughter of Zion? It's all the people of God. It's not just the city of Jerusalem. It is all of Judah. It is all of God's people. But the Lord just uses this term because they represent the whole people. Consider Isaiah chapter 40. Here from Isaiah 40 through 66, Isaiah is speaking into the distant future to the exiles who are going to be gone. All of Judah is going to be exiled, but notice how this is the beginning of his words of comfort to them that God is going to bring them back. And notice how the song begins. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." Now, we've talked about Hebrew poetry. Remember, the key thing is not rhyming there, it's parallelism. So what is parallel to comfort, comfort? Speak tenderly. It's the same thing. What is parallel to my people? Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is my people. Now, are the only people in Babylon who need to be comforted those who lived in Jerusalem? Are the only people who are in Babylon the ones who were from Jerusalem? No, but they're my people, and it recognizes because Jerusalem was central to the faith. In fact, if you read the book of Lamentations, which is the lament that Jeremiah the prophet cried after the exile had begun, the lament is really about the city of Jerusalem. Now, the rest of Judah was lying in ruins, but Jerusalem was central. Another verse, Isaiah chapter 52. This is when Isaiah is actually speaking about the return of the exiles. And listen to what he says. Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourselves with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Again, we have the parallelism going on. Obviously, here it's Zion and Jerusalem are always parallel. But the basic point is, what's going to happen to the exiles? You're going to come back and you're going to dwell in the land. I'm promising this to you. But he doesn't say to everybody. He just says to Jerusalem and Zion because that represents the whole people. It's as if I said, you know, in this struggle, Washington will win. That does not mean, well, the rest of America's toast. That means America's going to win the struggle. And that's exactly what the biblical writers are doing. One last verse that will be very familiar. This is from the Old Testament as well. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who fulfilled this? Christ, okay, Palm Sunday, that's when this was quoted. Now, is Jesus just the king of Jerusalem? No, he's the king over all Israel, obviously. But notice the prophecy speaks of him coming to Jerusalem because that's where the king reigns from. So Jerusalem becomes central to the faith. The problem is a lot of Christians stop there. And we leave Jerusalem central to the faith of Israel and central to the covenant that God made with them in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, I hope we're all picking up, looks forward to a much greater day. And it does the same thing with Jerusalem and Zion. There's an expanding vision in the Old Testament that looks forward to Jerusalem not only being set the center of Israel, but in fact the center of all the peoples of the earth. Let's look at a couple of verses that deal with this. Psalm 87 that I looked at this week is a great, great passage of Scripture. Now we're going to look at the first three verses and then the last three. Or the last four, excuse me. Now, notice how this begins. Very similar to what we've already seen. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. What's the holy mountain? It's Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was built. Oddly enough, it's not Sinai where the Ten Commandments came. It's Mount Zion as the holy mountain. Listen to what he says. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Same thing we've been seeing. Jerusalem is the center. But now I want you to see how this psalm develops. Tim, if you can go to the next screen, let's look at where it goes from here. I will record Rahab, which in the Old Testament is a reference to Egypt. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Now let me ask you a question. What was the relationship of Israel with Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, and Tyre, and Cush in the Old Testament? Are they friends or enemies? They're enemies. In fact, they really more or less circle around Israel is what they do. They had been in exile in Egypt. They're going into exile in Babylon, or they may have already been by the time the Psalm's written. We're not sure when it was written. But notice what he's envisioning for these enemies of God's people. What's now going to happen? They're now going to acknowledge God, and the Lord is going to look down and say, this one was born in Zion. Now, does that mean that these people from Babylon were physically born in Jerusalem? No, doesn't mean that at all. But it's saying spiritually, they're children of Babel, Jerusalem. Continue to look in verse 5. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. When they translated this into Greek, they added a phrase in verse 5. Instead of indeed of Zion, it says, indeed of Mother Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And we'll see Paul picks up on that in a text we're going to look at in the New Testament. They literally just added the word Mother Zion because of the whole reference to motherhood here. And so they picture here that everyone is looking to Zion, and what are they saying? You're our mother. We're taking you for our mother. Down in verse 6, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. So remember this phrase, God is writing in a book names, and what is he writing in that book about those names? They're children of Zion. They're born in Zion. It's a key thing. It's important to have your name written in this book that you're a child of Zion. And the people respond back and say, where's all their joy? Our joy, our fountains, what we need is in Zion. That's a pretty expanded vision, isn't it? Who does this apply to? The whole earth. Okay? We'll look at one more verse in the Old Testament that does this. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming. This is very similar to the your king is coming to you on a donkey. Okay? But listen to how it develops. And I will live among you. This is the covenant promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'll dwell among you. But listen to how it develops now, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This is the Messiah in advance speaking, and he's speaking and saying, I'm going to rule and reign over Zion, but who's going to come to Zion? Many nations are going to come to Zion. It is no longer just the center of Israel or Judah. It is now the center of the faith of the nations. They are coming. And there are many other verses in the Old Testament. But that's sufficient, I think, to show that there's this expanding vision. Jerusalem's glory is so great, many are going to come. Have you ever heard, for example, we can look at Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And how do the nations respond to that glory? They stream to the glory. We can look at Isaiah chapter 2, where the word of the Lord is going out from Jerusalem to the nations, and the nations are saying, teach us how to walk with God. This is the future that God promises for the city of Jerusalem. Now the question is, how does the New Testament view that? Is this spoken of the physical city of Zion, or does the New Testament see this as being fulfilled some other way? Let's look and see how it works in the New Testament. Now certainly when the New Testament opens, and we see across the New Testament many, many verses that show for Judaism, Jerusalem is still central. Consider Luke 22:22. This is one verse we use in our baby dedications. We could pick out a dozen of these verses, but notice what happens. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus where? To Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. If you want to do your worship of God, where are you still supposed to do it? Jerusalem. When it comes Passover time, where do you go to celebrate Passover? Down to Jerusalem. This is all over the New Testament. But there starts to be a radical change. They're still going to Jerusalem because if you want to worship God, where do you go worship God? Jerusalem. And in fact, what does God think of worship that is offered in places other than Jerusalem? It's abhorrent to him. It's idolatrous. Now, let's look at a person in the New Testament who I think knows a little bit about this. His name is Jesus. And let's see what Jesus says about this. John chapter 4. He's talking with the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This is Mount Gerizim. This is what split the Jews from the Samaritans. The Samaritans said the worship was supposed to be on Mount Gerizim in the north. The Jews said it was supposed to be at Mount Zion in the south. So she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Now, what is the answer to that question? Where are you supposed to worship? Jerusalem. There's no question. We can show all over the Old Testament, the answer is Jerusalem. So what might we expect Jesus to say? Well, woman, you Samaritans got it wrong. You're supposed to be down in Jerusalem. But notice what he says. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Why is that? Because the times, they are a-changing. Okay, that was true. Jesus said that a long time before Bob Dylan did. Okay? The original folk song going on right here. He says, times are changing. It's no longer going to be an argument and an issue of Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, because where can you worship the Father? Anyway, location is no longer central. Look at verse 23. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. What determines whether worship is true and right now? It used to be location. What is it now? Is it rise from a heart of true worship? It's in the spirit. Is it spirit and truth? Is the location of any consequence according to Jesus in this verse? That is a radical statement. He just swept aside hundreds of verses in the Old Testament. They're gone. The location is no longer the issue. Let's look at another verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We don't think how radical this verse is. Listen to what Jesus says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem and all Judea and to the ends of the earth. Now, the disciples had just asked, Lord, when's the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? And what they're saying is, Lord, when is it going to be fulfilled? And when are the nations going to come to Jerusalem to worship? And what does Jesus tell them? They're not. Jerusalem is going to go to the nations. I just swept it aside. The times, they are a-changing. If you had asked the Jews what was going to happen, they would say, all the Gentiles are going to recognize, they're going to all come to Zion, they're going to bow at our feet, admit we're superior, they're all going to get circumcised, and they're all going to become Jews. And what is Jesus saying? Wrong, 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 wrong. They're not coming to you, you are going to them. And they're not going to become Jews, they're going to become followers of me. That's an amazing verse that we just pass right by, but boy, is this radical. And it's to the response of the disciples saying, when's it going to get fulfilled? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus is basically saying, you don't even understand what you're asking about. They're not coming here, you're going there. Matthew tells us, go to the nations. Okay? So, there's a radical changing here. And I want you to see that it's because in the New Testament, the focus is not on the physical city, it is on the new Jerusalem. Just as we've seen with everything else, the focus is not on the physical type and shadow, it is on the reality to which the type and shadow pointed. Let's consider our text this morning. Again, Tim, if you can put up verses 10 and 16. Notice here what's going on. Abraham is looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. What is the city that has God as the architect and builder? Is it the old Jerusalem? Some guy built the old Jerusalem. I don't know who he was, but he chiseled out the stones and he started the original wall. They're saying Abraham, who we have no record was doing anything with Jerusalem other than he met Melchizedek, who is the king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem, he is not looking for the physical city of Jerusalem. He's looking for the one that God has built. And if we had any doubt about that, by the time we get to verse 16, we're told that they are looking for a better country. What kind of country? A heavenly country. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Was Abraham, was Isaac, was Jacob, were Moses, David, Isaiah, were they looking for the physical promised land, the physical Palestine in the Middle East? Not according to these verses, they were not. That was never what they were looking for. They were always looking for heaven. And how does God answer that? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, if they were really looking for the earthly Jerusalem and God answered by providing them with the heavenly Jerusalem, would he really be meeting their desires and what they're crying out for? That'd be kind of like asking for bread and getting a stone. But see, that's not what God's doing. What they were asking for was bread. And what is the bread? The heavenly Jerusalem. And he answers by giving them the heavenly Jerusalem. If you think the Old Testament saints were just fixated on the physical type and shadow, the New Testament challenges you on that position. They were not. They were fixed on the same thing we're fixed on, which is heaven. Let's move on and look at another passage, an amazing passage. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Now, this is small, but it's this way so that we can read the whole text. I'm going to read it and then put up a table that kind of points a few things out, and we'll look at a few things. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Now, who's the son by the slave woman? Ishmael. Who's the son by the free woman? Isaac. Now, once again, if Paul was speaking to his Jewish contemporaries and he said, who are you of? I'm talking about the ones who reject Christ. Who would they say they were descendants of, Isaac or Ishmael? Isaac. Let's see what Paul says. Paul challenges that. Paul says they're wrong. They're not descendants of Isaac. And here's why. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. In other words, what makes you a descendant of Isaac? Are you born in the natural way, or are you born of the promise by the power of the Spirit? And if you're born in the natural way, in other words, you just have the first birth that all human beings go through, are you Isaac's child? No, because Isaac's a child of the Spirit. Isaac's a child of promise. And look how he continues this. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, notice the dichotomy Paul's put up. Tim, if you can put up this table here. Notice this dichotomy. On the one side, we have Hagar, who represents slavery, and everything that flows from Hagar is slavery. On the other side, we have Sarah, who represents freedom. Who's the child of Hagar? Ishmael, who is the son of a slave, and he's born according to the flesh. Now, who's the son of Sarah? Isaac, the son of the free woman. And what differentiates Isaac from Ishmael? Is it which one is the son of Abraham? No. They're both the son of Abraham. Is it which one was circumcised? No. They're both circumcised. What differentiates Isaac from Ishmael? One is purely a human natural birth according to the flesh. One is through the promise by the power of the Spirit, Paul says. That's what differentiates them. He says that on the Hagar side, you're representing the old covenant. What's represented on the new, on the other side? The new covenant. On the old side, you've got Sinai is where they get it. Now notice, he says it's in Arabia because is Mount Sinai even within the promised land? No, it's not even part of the promised land. And what he's referencing on the other side is what's the other mountain? It's Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. And what he says is, on the old side, the side with the slavery is which city of Jerusalem? Present Jerusalem. Paul does not put that on the right side. He puts it on the left side. It is in slavery with its children. And in fact, Paul says, what do you do with it? Cast it out. It gets no inheritance. The new Jerusalem gets the inheritance. Now, Tim, if you can go to the next slide. Look here again. I want you to notice, lest we think Paul is just talking about, well, he's talking about future heaven. I want you to notice, is the new Jerusalem already in existence? Notice there in verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now I'm going to make you all do a little grammar here, okay? Is, let's find out what the meaning of is. Is it past tense, present tense, or future tense? Is the heavenly Jerusalem past, present, or future? It's present. She is our mother. Can anybody hear some strains of Psalm 87 coming in? Oh, all these people are coming in, and what are they calling Mount Zion? Our mother. You're our mother Zion. You are mine. I claim you to be my mother. That's what Paul is saying here. And then notice he quotes from Isaiah to prove this particular thing. And this is a reference to the exiles returning. And notice how Paul says the exiles coming back and Zion being rebuilt and Zion receiving her glory. Notice how it gets fulfilled in verse 27. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Paul takes this reference from Isaiah and says, wow, this fits the story of Hagar and Sarah very well. Sarah was desolate. Sarah had no children. But who becomes the mighty mother that the faithful look to? Sarah. It's not Hagar. And Paul's saying the same thing is true here. But who's the fruit of that? These Gentile Galatians. They are the fruit of it because they are the fruit of the promise that Zion is going to become central in all the earth. Not by going to Zion, because probably most of these people had never been to Jerusalem, but because Zion has now come to them. Let's look at a couple other verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. This was our scripture reading this morning. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says here. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them. He's building this analogy. What mountain is this he's talking about? It's Mount Sinai. This is where they receive the covenant. You remember? If they came to the mountain and even an animal touched the mountain when God descended upon the mountain, what had to happen to the animal? Had to be killed. Okay? He's saying, you haven't come to that. That's old covenant. That's type. That's shadow. That's not what we've come to. Down in verse 22, we hear what we've come to. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands. And he goes on. Where do we come when we come to worship every week? This morning, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you've come. You may think that you're in Annapolis, but when the church gathers, according to this text, where do we gather? We've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Almost all scholars agree this letter is not, what's certain is this letter is not written to anybody who lives anywhere near Jerusalem. It is probably written to Christians in Rome, Jewish Christians in Rome. But this is not to people who are coming to Jerusalem to worship. And so notice what he says, you've come to Mount Zion, and to make sure they don't misunderstand, what is Mount Zion from a New Testament perspective? Is it that elevated piece of territory over in the Middle East? No, Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That is where the church comes. Consider a few other verses from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus is speaking and says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. What's the name of the city of God? But notice what it is. It's the new Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. Look at another verse. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. This text we've looked at several times in this series, speaking of the New Jerusalem. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? Bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. What is the bride of God? It's Jerusalem. It's the church. It's the new Jerusalem. Now notice again, now Paul's aware of this. This thing has been prepared. The new Jerusalem is future in a sense, but it's not just future. It is now as well. Consider, Tim, the next slide, verses 9 through 14. Here we read, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. What's the bride? It's the church of the living God. And here's what we see. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was very great. And then look down in verse 12. So we've got this new Jerusalem coming down. Notice it's not the old Jerusalem. That's all passed away. That's no more of issue. The new Jerusalem comes down, and notice what are the gates of the new Jerusalem in verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with the 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written what? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because where was the hope of the 12 tribes? Where were the 12 tribes headed? Not to the old Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem. And if you look down in verse 14, the city's got 12 foundations. And what are the 12 foundations? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Because Old Testament saints and New Testament saints were always heading to the same place. It's not two cities. There is no longer a focus on the old Jerusalem. That was a type and a shadow. One last set of verses, Tim, if you can hit the next screen. Verses 22 to 27. Notice, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Notice that we've talked about, do we need a physical temple anymore? Because who's the temple? The Lamb is the temple. He's fulfilled that already. In verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And notice here what happens. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Anybody hear Psalm 87? All the nations are out there, and they're bringing their glory and splendor to Zion, but it's the new Jerusalem. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, if you remember, in Psalm 87, there were all these nations flowing to Mount Zion, and they're saying, you're our mother, you're Mount Zion. And what was God's response? What did he do? Remember, he said, I'm going to pull out the book, and I'm going to write your name in the register, and I'm going to say, this one was born in Zion. Look what happens here in verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written where? In the Lamb's book of life. Same thing. Nations coming to the new Jerusalem, the names of the people who are God's, who are acknowledged God, who worship God, their names are written in the book. Can you see how this is all the same thing? But the New Testament fulfillment is very, very different. Now, let me wrap this up and apply it to us. Why is this important for us? As I've been saying through the whole series, this is critical because if I were to ask you to list the five most troubled cities on earth, what has got to be one of them? How much of the conflict over in Israel is really going on around, say, Tel Aviv? Almost none of it. If you hear a bus blowing up today, where's it going to be? In the West Bank, maybe in the Gaza Strip. Why is the city of Jerusalem such a focus? Because it's central to the faith of Judaism. But it's critical. What Judaism needs to hear is the church pointing out to them what? That was never the focus. That is not what Abraham longed for. He wanted the true city with foundations. We cannot get pulled in to all of this sort of stuff. That is type and shadow. The old Jerusalem is only a type. That is all it is. And yet, how many evangelical Christians are all wrapped around the axle about what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem? Man, there are books written on this that you could just wipe out the entire Sequoia National Forest out there in California for the books to get cranked out every year dealing with just this topic. And it's type and shadow. It's not the reality. We're missing the point. I do not care if they start sacrificing lambs over there because my sins have already been taken away by the true lamb. It's an abomination to go back to the old. I do not care if they stand up and tell me, oh, life is good. We have a high priest now. I don't need their high priest. I have the real high priest. And guess what? I don't need the old city of Jerusalem. I have the new Jerusalem, and I'll take it. That's what I'm after. It's critical for us to do that. If we have to see the old Jerusalem is bondage. Is that working out true in the earth today? If I say the word freedom, in whose mind does Jerusalem leap to their mind? Oh, that's where I want to go live. It's in bondage with their children. And it's in bondage with the children that are Jewish and the children that are Palestinian. What we need is believers standing up and saying, that city's bondage. True freedom is the new Jerusalem that Christ has given to us. And you don't have to fight over that one. It's free entry. The significance of the old is past and the new is to come. The church needs to stand up and speak this very clearly. We're going to be looking in the coming weeks about the place of Israel. One of the things that the Apostle Paul longed for is that the church would make the physical Jews jealous by inheriting the covenant. And I'm telling you, what we're doing is the exact opposite. We're telling them, oh, we're jealous of what you got. That's ridiculous. I have no interest in what they've got because it's all shadows and mirrors. The reality is the New Testament. The reality is heaven. This is part of our struggle in this world. We are convinced, if we're really honest, what do we think's more real? This present life or heaven? If you don't all get spiritual on me, what do we all really live like is the real world? What does the scripture say is the real world? See, we're so focused on this present existence, and the scripture says this is a mist, man. It's all going to go away. And the more we focus on the types and shadows, the more bound we become to this present age, and the less we're focused on the true age to come. And that's what I want to ask you. When I'm thinking of Jerusalem, I'm talking about the new Jerusalem, do you long for her? Do you look to her, like Psalm 87 says, and say, Mother Zion, you are what I long for? Or, just like we talked a couple of weeks ago, the Promised Land, am I so bound here, I say, Mother Earth, you're my home. This present existence, this is my mother. This is where I draw my life. My streams of joy, they're right here in Annapolis, Maryland. Now, we can all laugh, and I know spiritually nobody would stand up and say that right here, but where do we really live? Out of my heart, if you could check me out on Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock and x-ray and find out what does Brett's heart say is mother, are you going to hear Mother Present Earth or are you going to hear Mother Zion? This is what I want. What? No. Yeah, might see Mother Earth then, that's right. We are all challenged by that fact and we have to look at that. Where is your desire? Where is your home? Now, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to kind of participate with the saints of old. Because remember, when Abraham got in the promised land, was that what he was looking for? He was only looking at a distance. All through the Old Testament, when David was reigning in Jerusalem, according to the book of Hebrews, is that what he was looking for? He had not received what his heart longed for. He was looking forward. We're going to take communion because one aspect of this, if you remember, Paul says, how long we're to do this, until when? Until the Lord comes. That's right, until he returns. There is an aspect of this meal that is forward-looking. When we partake of this every time, part of what we are making covenant and saying with God is we recognize this world is not our home. This is not the meal we long for. Lord, what we are looking for is the day when the trumpet blows and the new Jerusalem descends and we sit at your table and it's no longer sinful, wicked, foolish Brett breaking bread up there. It's the Lord Jesus breaking bread and saying, Paul, how would you like to have a piece? Man, that's what I want. I don't want to be up here at this table. I want Jesus at the table and the table stretching as far as the eye can see and people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue and God saying, welcome home, welcome to Zion. That's what we do every time we come to this table. So if I can have the ushers come forward this morning.